Today I'm kind of excited because we're coming to the end of a long series. It's been going on a very long, ever since Easter of this year. I've been talking about how God changes our lives. And we talked about, at Easter Sunday, we talked about how Jesus rose from the dead, not just as some sort of unique, distinct miracle in the middle of history, but he did that so that God could create new people with new kinds of lives. But we also talked realistically about the fact that it's true of Christians often that they don't live in new ways, that they sort of hear the notes, maybe, of God's score, and they know what's supposed to happen, that they're supposed to change, but they don't change, and the music of God's grace and the Spirit's work in their lives is not a reality. It's not a functional reality in the way they live. So we've been talking about how to bridge the gap between where we are and what God wants to do, and now we come, thankfully, to the last series of messages, the last message in the series about how God brings that change. And so we're talking today about how we can become an oasis of grace. So a great title. And so can we really become an oasis of grace? Can we live in God's goodness and favor? And how does that work when we do? But I want to begin this morning, actually, not with that good stuff, but rather begin with three impossible scenarios that people might think about or live in, actually, either as not yet believers or as believers. And so let me sketch these three scenarios for you. Number one, the first seemingly impossible scenario to somebody would be, say, a person who, actually this could go both ways. It could be someone who's on the outside of Christianity looking in. It could be someone who's inside Christianity, frustrated with their inability to live up to the standard. But this would be someone who would say, you know, I think Christianity is a good moral system. I can see the value of some of Jesus' teaching. But personally, I just can't accept the sexual ethic that Christianity would teach. I can't accept it intellectually, and I can't imagine it in practice. Christianity teaches at least these three things: no sexual activity before marriage, only sexuality that God approves of is heterosexual, which is completely, you know, contradictory to the stream of our culture, and thirdly, no sexuality after marriage except with your spouse. So faithful monogamy is necessary. And you know, a person might be thinking, that seems completely impossible to me, and I don't understand it intellectually, and I don't think I can live up to it practically. So it just seems to me like an impossible scenario. That's a very common thing, especially for people who haven't, you know, come in the door of Christianity. To be honest, that was one of my thoughts before I became a Christian. That's Christian sexual ethic seems lovely and all, but completely impractical and impossible. So that's scenario number one. Scenario number two would be, and this is a true Hillsborough story, thankfully not at our church, but people that I know here in Hillsborough from the early years of my time here around 2000, 2001. Someone could say, I just could never forgive so-and-so. If you only knew the way I trusted this person, he said he was a Christian, he reads the Bible and he talks about God in public, but I know this person very well now. There is so little evidence of the cross of Jesus Christ in this person's life. He claimed to be a financial planner. I invested a portion of my retirement savings, a big portion of my retirement, with this person. Then he cheated me and ran away with my money. This person is so reptilian, so shameless, such a cheat, so unwilling to admit his sin, make restitution of any kind whatsoever, that I could never forgive this person. I trusted this person once. I used to be friends. I used to associate socially, spiritually with this person. But this person cheated me so badly, hurt me so deeply, that I could never, 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 never forgive this person. I know that Jesus said, forgive us our debts the way we forgive our debtors. And I wonder if God is not going to be forgiving me someday, but I'm not willing to forgive this person. The hurt was too deep. Even so, I'm not willing to forgive in a million years. Christianity, second scenario, seems to me impossible. Why? Because it raises a moral standard of how I'm supposed to forgive other people that I can't keep. I don't want to keep. That other person was evil. End of story. Done. Shower up. I'm finished. I can't live up to that. Scenario number one, the Christian sexual ethic seems unattainable. Scenario number two, it calls me to forgive people who are so base and reptilian. I'm just not willing to go there. And number three, scenario three, this is also a true local story. In fact, it's so many local stories, it's a composite one, and I made it this way deliberately so I could lump a number of things in here. This third scenario, again, has to do with the impossibility of Christianity in the eyes of some. And I'm as I lay this out, I ask you to listen carefully to this because I think there's a piece of this often in many of us. I've got some things that I can't talk about with anyone, anybody, not even Christians who know me well. If you only knew some of the things that I have done. I've done some things that make me feel guilty and ashamed. I can't talk about them with Christian friends. They would lose all respect for me. I can hardly admit this to myself because I know that what I've done is wrong. For some people, this is because of sexual things. It could be because of internet pornography, masturbation, sexual activities of various kinds, extramarital sex, having or really wanting to have an affair. For others, this would be because of financial things, having done things with money that I never should have done, invested, gambled, overspent, just been unable to handle my money rightly. I feel guilty. I can't talk about it. For someone else, this could be because they've done something really, 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 really bad in a relationship. If you only knew how my marriage ended. If you only knew how I betrayed a friendship. If you knew, I can't even admit it myself because it's so hard and so bad and so deep. Now, take out in your, my version of this is white, but your version is blue. And in your bulletin, there's a little blue sketch. All right? And I want you to, I've explained this a number of times, there's the heat of circumstances that come at me, troubles, blessings, and how do I respond? And over here is the thorn bush. And this person who's, again, dealing with the seeming impossibility of Christianity is saying, I've done things I can't talk about. And I want you to just write down up here by the thorn bush on the blue sheet there, three labels. One would be financial wrongdoing. And the second would be sexual sins. And the third would be relational destructiveness. And the fourth would be maybe something that you know is true of you that you could say and put down there. There are some things that you know that make you feel guilty and ashamed, and you feel if other people knew about it, even trusted Christian friends, they might not accept you or respect you anymore. Either put it on your list, or if people are sitting too closely around you and you don't dare do it, then put it in your mind and hold it there. Because we're going to deal with that thing in us. So, these bad areas of our lives are so disgraceful, so shameful, that we have trouble admitting them to ourselves. We realize that God knows about it. Sometimes I just deny it's there, but it's like a low-grade fever. My shame is with me all the time. Sometimes I can't sleep at night because of my thoughts about this thing. If other Christians knew this about me, my reputation would be over. But I feel trapped. If I tell others about it, I lose their respect and their friendship. But if I hide this, I know that sooner or later, Judgment Day is coming. Andre Su is a brilliant journalist, essayist, who writes for World Magazine, had a column about 2 years ago, I think, about a woman who was having an affair. And she is I'm assuming it's somebody that Andre knew about, and she was writing about the way life worked from the inside of this woman's mind. And she said, every day I drove to the motel to meet the man, I wondered if today was going to be Judgment Day. Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And if we know the Lord, we know that he doesn't put up with that stuff. It's what we had Chris had us pray, that we wouldn't forsake God's patience with us for indulgence of our sin. And if we really know the Lord, we really know that sooner or later, in grace he often holds back, but someday if we persist, the gendarmes will knock at the door. Okay, so we feel trapped. If I tell others, I lose their respect and friendship. If I hide this, I knew that sooner or later Judgment Day is coming. So I drive nervously forward through life, not daring to look in the rearview mirror at what I've done and sometimes what I'm continuing to do, and not daring either to look into the future, because I know if I don't get this fixed somehow, the wheels are coming off and I'm in real trouble. The point of all these three scenarios, the person who doubts the practicality of the Christian sexual ethic, the person who is unable to forgive another, the person who has things in their life, they have branches on their thorn tree, that they live in a sort of low-grade fear that other Christians are going to hear about or somehow know about those things. And they don't know what to do. They feel trapped and caught because they know those branches are there and they don't know how to handle them. So the question is Christianity really completely unrealistic? The standard seems excessively, perhaps even annoyingly, virtuous. Negatively, the person in this scenario may be wondering, is the Christian God calling me to a virtue that would be superficially attractive, perhaps, but utterly false to who I am on the inside? Calling me to live up to something, but I'm living a lie down deep. Is Christianity promoting a moral and spiritual standard that can never be anything other than, at the very core, insincere on my part to buy in? Now, I think, if you're honest, maybe your neighbor, yeah, right, who's dealing with these things, okay. But what's so wonderful about God's Word is that some of these scenarios illustrating the sense that what God expects of us is impossible, takes us to a passage in Scripture where we see a person who lived in an impossible scenario, and he bore fruit. But if you look at this man's life, you would think unbelievable bad things. A lot of heat coming down, and I'm expecting a whole lot of big, long thorns growing out of this person's life. But what do I see when I look? I see this person, and somehow the heat's coming down, the thorns ought to be there, and what I see instead is luscious, sweet, juicy character fruit produced by some supernatural source that we're going to look at today. So, takes us straight to David, Israel's king in the late 10th century, who faced a huge problem. Let me sketch this for you. I need to give you a little historical background for a minute, and then we're going to go to Psalm 3. But here's the background, all right? First of all, the background is that David Genesis tells us that God's standard was, from the beginning, one man for one woman for life. David, like some of the other, like the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, had more than one wife, and it caused him endless grief. And one of the ways was that he had a son named Absalom who, we're going to talk about that. So Absalom, one of David's sons, rebelled. He was a very spoiled, angry, bitter, rebellious, and very handsome son of David. David was a looking guy. He had, the Bible tells us, really good-looking wives, and so he had good-looking kids. And Absalom in particular was famous for his thick, wavy head of hair. He was actually destined to die when his hair would catch in a tree and some of his father's warriors would put javelins through his heart. But in the early part of the story, this is the GQ magazine, Son of Privilege and Royalty. Good looking, good wardrobe, royal birth, and destined to die a traitor's horrible death. Absalom started a rebellion in his father's kingdom. He won the loyalty of some of his father's generals, advanced on his father's capital city, Jerusalem, with his father's armies, seized his father's palace, took his father's wives up on the palace roof, and made love to them in the sight of everybody in the city to clarify to everyone that he was the new king. He was cutting all ties to his father, and he was insisting that he would be the new power. And then he set out after the bit on the roof with his father's armies, the best in the region, to take his father's life. David, warned in advance about Absalom's advance with the army at his heels, had reason to fear. When David became king, Israel was threatened externally by other nations. He built this army. The men in that army were his men, and he trained them to be the best military machine in the region. He became king over a united nation, a nation that was united and at peace. But then in peacetime, David had committed horrific sin. He had taken the wife of one of his good friends and trusted warriors, Uriah. Uriah's wife was Bathsheba, and David took her and committed adultery with her. And when she became pregnant, then David brought Uriah back from the front to be able to go home so that it would appear that the pregnancy was from Uriah, not from David. Uriah refused to, he said, you know, I'm in the armies of Israel in the open field, I can't go and have, you know, into my house. I'm committed to serving God as his warrior. And he wouldn't go in. And then so David sent Uriah back to the front lines and sent a message to Job, the general, and say, put him in the front lines, let the fighting be thick around him, pull back, let him get killed. His trusted, loyal friend and warrior. So, that's the Bathsheba. And then what happened is, many of you know the story, David sort of went on living in this low-grade fear that I've talked about, that he couldn't talk about it, he couldn't admit it to himself, he suppressed it psychologically, he just went on living life as though this adultery and murder were somehow behind him, but he knew God, and he knew that sooner or later the gendarmes of God's Holy Spirit and conviction were coming, but he didn't really know what to do. So there you have it, he's caught. So David, eventually God sends a prophet, tells him a story, makes him aware he's a sinner. But the thing about David is that even though he sinned, he didn't sin repeatedly. And when David was confronted, he repented. And so that is a lesson for us. If you think, 1 John 1, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As God brings our sin to mind, we need to repent. And then we can experience God's grace. So we're going to talk all about that today. So David, one of the consequences, the sin consequences may remain. So even though God is gracious, we need to realize sin is awful. Don't go there. It's always going to bring consequences. One of the consequences of David's sin was Absalom and Absalom's hatred of his father. As David had brought sexual immorality and murder into the palace of Israel, the capital city and the palace there, his son would then try to do the same thing and bring sexual immorality and murder to his father's very throne. Surrounded by a few loyal friends then, surrounded by a few loyal friends, with the most powerful army in the region, led by his son coming against him, David was cursed and showered with thrown dirt by an enemy as he and his few friends left, slunk out of town. David was at the lowest point in his life. If we saw in David here rage, incapacitating fear, trembling paralysis, cursing of God, all of these things, they would be understandable in David's life right now because he was in chaos. The best army in the region that he had built was coming after him. But wonder of wonders, we see fruit tree fruit when we would expect thorns. So let's turn to Psalm 3. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and turn to Psalm 3 together. If you've got your Bible, especially today, you'll see that it'll be helpful to have it. But if you don't, turn in the bulletin. Let me just tell you, it's all my fault. Don't blame anybody but me. I asked the office manager to put in the bulletin in Psalm 3, all of Psalm 3. And she, just being careful, I guess, left out the title of the psalm. She put Psalm 3, she put verse 1, but there's a superscription that comes above the psalm that she left out that's crucial. And so if you got your Bible, you'll see. It says, Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom. Okay, the historical setting of this psalm is when David is running out of town with his few friends. Dirt is being thrown at David. People are cursing David. And he writes this psalm at that time in his life. You understand? It's very important to know that background, or this psalm doesn't make anywhere near as much sense. It's not anywhere near as wonderful to us. Okay, so you just listen, I'll read. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, your Bible will tell you. Verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you know us. and you see every heart. Lord, I pray that you would minister supernaturally by your Holy Spirit to us, your people, this morning. Help us to see us the way you see us, and then help us to respond the way David did because of some supernatural stream that feeds us, your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The outline in the bulletin will help you to follow the flow of what I'm saying today. Well, in the outline that you have, you don't have a space for the seven things I'm going to tell you that come out of. We can see seven things in Psalm 3. In a way, today's sermon is kind of about the whole Bible and about the way it's. This is the culminating message in the message series that we began at Easter, and I'm trying to talk to you about a whole lot of things, and I'm speaking synthetically rather than analytically about one text. So we're going to take a sidelong glance at Psalm 3. We're going to glean 7 points from it, and then we're going to fly into 3 application points. But you need to see that in Psalm 3, David is really operating in about fifth gear overdrive spiritually. In the face of horrific heat, he's responding very well. And so we see 7 things. First of all, we see the heat of his situation. We see in the superscription that you don't have unless you've got your Bible, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. His circumstances are terrible. Secondly, 6 times in those terrible circumstances, he turns to not just to God, but he refers to God as Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. It expresses a deep sense of spiritual intimacy. When David is referring to Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the 4 letters of the in Hebrew, when he uses this name of God, it's expressing deep spiritual intimacy. It's like Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, Abba, Father. My Father, not just God, the God of all the nations, but the covenant-keeping, fatherly, paternal God who's connected to me relationally, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of me, David, as I'm running from my rebellious son. He says, first, his circumstances are awful. That's the first point. Then number 2, 6 times, O Lord, in verse 1. 3, but you are a shield around me. O Lord, you're that shield. In verse 4, to the Lord I cry aloud. In verse 5, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Arise, O Lord, in verse 7. From the Lord, in verse 8, comes deliverance. From my heavenly daddy, from my Abba Father, from Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God with whom I'm in an intimate spiritual relationship. David doesn't turn away from God in the hardest moment of his life. He turns to God. Third, despite trouble in verse 2, which he sees very clearly, 3 categories of trouble. Many are my foes. First of all, the armies are coming against me, and there are a lot of them. All right. Secondly, many rise up against me. Not only have I immediate enemies who are coming now, but also the rebellion is spreading. Civil war is inside the kingdom that I established and protected by God's grace. And so thirdly, many are saying of me, David, God will not deliver him. I have enemies. I have an expanding rebellion. And I have people who despise me and think that God has given up on me because of what's happened with my son. Fourth, he has confidence in verse 4 that God will hear his prayers. While all this is going on, you're a shield around me, O Lord. You're my glory. You lift my head. To you, Heavenly Father, I cry, and you answer. Can you get it? He's saying all these things. He's running out of town with a few. Dirt's being showered. Curses being thrown and shouted at him. And the massive array of military might is coming after him slowly but steadily, led by his son who's just slept with his wives and is determined to kill David. What does he say? Verse 4, he has confidence. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. 5, He also has supernatural peace. You know, often, as I mentioned earlier, the person who's got this low-grade fear of something that's wrong in their life and judgment day is coming and they don't look there, look in the rearview mirror and Galatians 6, 7, God is, you know, man reaps what he sows. When a person's living there, you don't sleep well. You're anxious, guilty, worried. Is David living in that? Remember, the armies are coming. He can probably hear the rumble of chariots chasing him. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord, my heavenly Father, sustains me. Sixth, in verse 7, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. He's trusting God to protect and avenge him. God, you're big. You've been with me in the past. This is one more conflict, trouble area. I'm trusting you, God. You're God. I'm a warrior, but you are the warrior. And I'm trusting God, my warrior, to bring a good ending in this. Seventh, he depends on the goodness of God, not just for himself, in verse 8. From the Lord, from my heavenly Father, Abba, comes deliverance. May your blessing be on me, David, my selfish little self. No way. Verse 8. May your blessing be on your people. Be on this nation that's in civil war. Be on the people that are racked and led by this arrogant, foolish, traitorous, handsome, spoiled boy who's days away from the javelins driving into his heart as he hangs from the tree. May your blessing be on this divided, torn up, confused civil war kingdom. So you get it? This is David. This is his response in the time of heat. We'd expect cursing, anger, disappointment, outrage, whatever. And what we see is he looks, the seven things quickly in review. He realizes his circumstances are terrible. He turns to God. Thirdly, he trusts God in verse 2, despite the trouble. Verse 3, he trusts God despite the very obvious many foes in verse 2. Fourthly, he has confidence that God will hear his prayer. Fifthly, he can sleep despite what's coming after him. Sixth, he trusts God to protect and avenge him. And seventh, he's depending on the goodness of God, not only for himself to deliver him, but to bring blessing to the nation. Good grief. If this isn't supernatural confidence in good things coming, if this isn't a man who's living in the scorching Sahara of heat and is producing nonetheless Macintosh fat, sweet apples of grace, I don't know what's going on. This looks to me like the best that we could ever be. So, what's going on? Well, three things we need to learn. Very practical, I hope, for every one of us. Number one, the good fruit. Three lessons here, okay? We got to drive on this, so please listen with me. First, the good fruit in David's life was produced by the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. We talked about the way that the source of good fruit is the Holy Spirit who works in the hearts of believers so that they learn to respond in new ways. We learn to live by faith. We have faith and hope and love. The Holy Spirit's working inside us. The heat's coming down, but the Holy Spirit's at work. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is to say, the Holy Spirit lives in me, and by the Holy Spirit, Christ is living in me and helping me to know the Christ lessons I need to know. And what are those lessons? Let's read again. Let's read Ephesians 3, 16 to 19 together. Will you read with me? I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Scripture tells us something very interesting about it. So remember, here's the very simple point. Last week we said that Paul's yearning for the church in Ephesians 3 as he prays for the church is that the Holy Spirit, look again at the first line, 16 at the over the end, he may strengthen you with power, underline those three words, through his Spirit. All right? And so as he is strengthening you through his Spirit in your being, so that you, and I want to jump ahead to the beginning of verse 18, you being rooted and established in love may have power. You see, David in Psalm 3, David is just not doing a Bible study. Oh, you know, God trust God in trouble. There's power. There's some spiritual, supernatural anointing on David's life so that when everything is going the worst it could possibly go, he sleeps. He trusts God. He knows that God hears his prayer. And so what Ephesians 3 is saying is what Psalm 3 is telling us is that God can, the fruit of the right response in the diagram is only produced by a supernatural movement of power of God. Paul is praying, I'm praying that you, in verse 18, may have power. Not to know Bible study facts, but when the army is coming, that you're at rest and you sleep. And so, what we know about David, the next verse is from right after Samuel anointed David to be king. And right after that happened, it says in 1 Samuel 16:13, what happened spiritually? Read with me. So Samuel anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Would you underline Spirit of the Lord? Why was David so distinctive? Why was David able to live Psalm 3? Because the same Holy Spirit that works in us in Ephesians 3 was working in David, we know from 1 Samuel 16. David had learned the liberating supernatural lesson of Ephesians 3 a little early. He didn't have to wait for the cross. God was doing something deep in David early because David's prefiguring Jesus and us and a whole lot of things all at once. But David's pointing forward to what we learn later. So he had a deep sense of the three things that only God can teach us. In the Ephesians 3, we learn about. Look again at Ephesians 3. It says in verse 17, you being rooted, established in love. What does that mean? It means if you write down something there, just write, I'm going to give you three things you want to learn. You might jot these down. I've been sort of skywalking on these three truths the whole week. After the sermon last Sunday, I thought, I really don't understand what he was praying. And so I went back and studied on Monday, and I got so excited, it's been floating my boat all week. But the three things are that Paul prayed for us were that number one, we'd be rooted and established in love. That means the soil of his, just write three words, soil of soul. Paul's praying the soil of your soul is love. You recognize God's love. Number two, you may have power together with all the saints. You don't get this alone. You don't get grace alone, okay? You only get grace, real grace, in the context of God's people. Transparent relationships, God's people convicting you, loving you, speaking the truth in love to you. When you share your sins and your faults, they extend grace and forgiveness and pray with you. This kind of grace, you don't get it alone. Sorry, Ephesians 3, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp. Okay, so the first thing is soil of the soul. The second thing is you grasp the ungraspable. So soil of the soul. And the second thing was you get it. You understand something, again, supernatural. You grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And then, thirdly, you experience it personally. You know the love that surpasses knowledge. Paul prayed for Christians that because of the Holy Spirit's work in them, they would have the soil of their soul to be to know love. He prayed, secondly, for them that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep. Now, I want to say there, they're not supposed to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is their love for God, because that's not relevant. It's not very much, and if you grasp that, you'd probably just be discouraged. You and I don't love God that much. But what you're supposed to grasp is how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for you. Third, you're supposed to experience it, and you live in it, and you're set free. So, okay, we're going to figure out where we get that stuff. So the first main point is the good fruit in David's life was produced by the Holy Spirit. Point one. Second, where we go to next is the Holy Spirit renews my heart. Now, we're going to apply all this in a couple of minutes, but I want you to remember what I said before about the low-grade fear. If I were ever to tell anybody, you know, what is true about me, then I'd be done. Second, the Holy Spirit renews my heart to trust increasingly that, here's the fill-in, God's grace. The Holy Spirit renews my heart to trust increasingly that God's grace is big enough for me to trust and obey Him by faith. God's grace and power are big enough to meet the seemingly overwhelming demands of my life. Now here I have to, before I explain that to you, I have to back up and tell you the point of the whole Bible, the whole point of God's redeeming. Why did God send Jesus? Why did God send the apostles out from Jerusalem? What are missionaries doing around the world? What are we supposed to be doing here today? Every church that worships everywhere around the whole world, what are they supposed to be doing? Three words. Okay? God, it doesn't matter your ethnic background, your age, your gender, job, socioeconomic status, where you live, that all doesn't matter. You need to know three words. God is a simple lesson for every person on the earth. Isaiah says that a day is coming when God will remake the world so that people will do things that are right and good because they're going to know God. Here's the verse. Let's read together. Isaiah 11. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, what is it that people are going to know about God when the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth? This truth is so important that Paul begins and ends the most deeply theological book of the New Testament with these words. These three words. Romans begins with Paul introducing himself and his mission. This is Romans 1:5 right there in your outline. Paul says, hey, why don't you know, please allow me to introduce myself. I'm a man of not much wealth and not much fame, but here's who I am, 1:5. I have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. Would you circle obedience and would you circle faith? Who am I, says Paul? I received grace. I used to be a religious fanatic who killed people who disagreed with me. But I became an apostle, I became a sent one to give a message to all the nations of the earth. Thanks, Paul. What's the message for the nations? The obedience of faith. What's that all about? Not just obedience, mind you. Don't you dare come and offer God your good works. The good deeds that you decide in your own mind are good. Those are going to take you to hell. And until you turn from your good works, you can expect hell as your destiny. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace, you're saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is not your good works. It is the what? Gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. The best way to understand this, I stole this from somebody else, is counselor at Westminster Seminary, a faculty member at Westminster Seminary. Here's how you understand the obedience of faith. Okay, by faith, I know that I live inside something like this hula hoop. Now, what I live inside is the grace of God. And because I live inside this hula hoop of grace, and I'm trusting in this grace, then God shows me things He wants me to do, and I do those things. I have a do list. But outside of the context of this hula hoop, it's offensive. Romans 14, 20, the next verse under your outline, everything that does not come from faith is sin. If you start trying to live this do list outside of the context of grace, God is offended. Everything that doesn't come from faith in my grace is sin. But when we live in a daily understanding of the bottom, another way of looking at it is the sheet. with the sketch, you've got to be realizing, hey, you know, I live in Thornbush subdivision, but I know it, and I know I have a bad heart. And I realize that God knows my wicked heart, and he sent Jesus to make me a new person, crucified with Christ and all those things. And because I know what God did, I'm going to repent for my idols of, you know, wanting to be approved of by other people, wanting to have the things of this world, wanting to have anything other than God's will for my life. And I want to live realizing that God is good, God's ways are good, God's will for my life is a better way to live. It's his plans for me are better than my plans for myself. The whole point of Christianity, what God is trying to prepare people for in eternity, is the obedience of faith. Romans begins that way. Paul introduces himself, I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. How does Romans end? Big doxology, here summarized, I just boiled it down to the essentials. Read with me. Now to him, read, who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Would you circle believe and obey him? That's all God wants. Believe me. Believe that I have done for you what you can't do for yourself. Forgive you. Empower you to know what's good and to do it. And so you obey me by faith. People who get this realize that the ultimate reality in life is God. Make your decisions based on assurance that God is real, he is large, he is near. We see that David, the wonderful thing is, we see that David learned this early in his life. And look with me at this next. Well, actually, you listen because it may be helpful for you. You can read faster than if you're talking with me. So I'll read 1 Samuel 17 to you. But notice, what I want you to look at as I read this is, why is David confident to go up against Goliath? That's the question. All right? You're trying to answer the question as you read with me through this. Why was David confident to fight Goliath? If the word gets to Saul that David wants to fight Goliath. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, I struck it and killed it. Your servant has... Slow way down. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those lions and bears because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, my covenant father, Abba, Daddy in heaven, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Three quick lessons out of this. Young people, our children, can and should know God. If you're waiting for your kids to turn 8 to know God, you're waiting far too long. Kids can know God. David started learning this lesson as a young boy out doing the simple job of taking care of sheep. Second, faith is not ignorant of earthly realities, but sees those earthly realities in the light of God's rule. David knew that was a real lion, that was a real bear. But he thought, I've been put in charge of these sheep. I'm supposed to protect these sheep. And that's a real lion and that's a real bear and I'm going to kill him a real death because of my God. Thirdly, and here's the important part for us, faith grows through experience. God is putting you in whatever he's putting you through right now so that you can learn some lessons that will grow you up for things that are coming later. Because David had been with lions and bears, he was able to move on to giants. Are you learning your lessons now for the things that are coming later? David had an amazing life. David was the man after God's own heart. God could bless and exalt David because he learned lessons of faith. Are you? Can God bring the good things to you later? Are you learning now? Here's what happens to a lot of Christians. I wanted to sketch this for you, just ran out of time. But I want you to imagine a big cone with its point over here and going out this way like this. David as a young boy, realized when that lion or bear came, I got trouble here. Trouble in River City. Lions on the sheep. Okay? But he thought, I'm a boy, and just imagine a cross right about where the middle of my palm is. And there's a little tiny cross between the line of what I need to do and the line of who I am. Okay, there are three things. This is the line of what I need to do, God's expectations. This is the line of who I'm appointed to be a shepherd here. I'm supposed to protect these sheep. That's the expectation. The line here is, I'm a little boy. I don't know about that lion. But the cross between the two lines is that his God was big enough, his recognition that God's love and power in him would be enough, enabled him to go kill that lion. You understand? He had enough sense of the grace of God in his life that he could do what he had to do. He could bridge the reality from where he was to what God expected because he was trusting in the grace. It was enough. God is big enough for that, big enough for a lion. Now, what's coming next is Goliath. The cone widens, all right? Here's the reality. I'm a teenager. But here's this big lion, here's this big Goliath, and everybody in the whole army of Israel is afraid. David was different from everybody else because he had a bigger cross now. He wasn't just dealing with the lion. He was dealing with a warrior who was a giant, and he thought, your servant has killed the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because it's not just me, it's not just you, this has to do with God, Saul, and I'm going out there against that guy, that Goliath, because this is a God issue, this is personal with God. That Goliath is offending my God and your God, and I'm going to go out there and take him on. And so the little cross from the lion days has become a bigger cross. It's a Goliath-sized cross now. So here's why a lot of Christians are angry, discouraged, fearful. A lot of Christians look at their life. You get out your blue sheet again. The heat comes, and they think, okay, I'm supposed to live in fruit, but I can't live, I don't know how, I've experienced heat, and I can't deal with it. And so they think to themselves, the God I know is still, I'm at the place where the cross needs to extend from my fingertips out here from the bottom to the top. But the God I know, I'm sorry, the God I know is only big enough to go from the middle of my palm on the bottom to the middle of my palm on the top. You follow? They're dealing with, they're out there at the fingertip level challenge, but they've only got the mid-level palm size God. You understand? And so what do? Do list. Okay. Well, I'm going to make nice, wear a tie to church, make my kids shut up in the car and be good. Don't embarrass me when we get there. And I'm going to do stuff so that I look good, and my branches, I don't want anybody finding out about these branches. Okay? Because I know I've got them, and they're there, but if other people know, I'm toast. Okay? So I'm living in this reality that the gap between the lines is this big, but I'm sorry, my cross is this big. So I make up the difference myself. I know there's, you know, God's real, okay, but I've got this huge gap, and I guess I have to take care of it myself. Don't want anybody else to know about this. Don't really want to confess this to God, but I'm going to try to handle this myself. And I'm sorry, it's a recipe for fear, judgmentalism, criticism of other people, insecurity, anger, bitterness, whatever. Because you're trying to live the Christian life without God. But the grace, here's the good news, God is big enough. But you've got to figure out how to get to him. He really is big enough to take you from one line to the other. He really is. So what do you have to do? You have to learn to live by faith. You have to learn that God is bigger. David starting trusting God for lions, he moved on to giants, and as a mature king, he could trust God in the face of armies. The chariot wheels are rumbling on the horizon. David's asleep. Bedtime. The armies are coming. How are you responding? So, to summarize what we've done so far, the good fruit in David's life is produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us to trust that God's grace is enough. We can trust and obey God. And then thirdly, this is, my brothers and sisters, this is what's been keeping me going all week. This is so good. I want you, if you don't get it, if I'm somehow very unclear, just go whack me on the chest in the vestibule lobby and say, tell me again. Because this is worth learning. Third point is, on the other side of repentance and confession is liberating grace. On the other side of repentance and confession is liberating grace. You see, what happened with David in Psalm... remember I told you, I reminded you, things you already know, about David and Bathsheba and Nathan and all that business. And Psalm 51 that we're about to look at right now is David's prayer of confession after Nathan the prophet rebuked... David sinned, Nathan came, Psalm 51 is David's repentance. You with me? This is what we're looking at. We look at Psalm 51. Now, David has committed adultery. He's murdered a good friend. He's completely violated everything he was supposed to be as a shepherd king, servant king of God's people. God made him to be a spiritual leader. God made him to be a protector. God made him to be a benefactor. He's blown it on all three counts. He's not a spiritual leader. He's not a protector. He's not a benefactor. The way you and I are not all that we're supposed to be either. Okay? Now, how does he respond? Look with me. Verse 7, let's read. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Now this is a whole lot of material, and I just have time to tell you two things. Part one is the hyssop in verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. Now let me tell you what that's about. In verse 7, the hyssop was used by the priest to sprinkle the healed leper. And when the leper had been discerned to be clean, that the leprosy and defilement was gone and the leper was clean, the priest would take the hyssop, which is sort of a hairy plant, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the leper. David, when he realized what he'd done with Bathsheba and Uriah, he was saying, morally and spiritually, I realize I'm a leper. I have open, oozing sores. I have a disfigured, grotesque spiritual appearance. I see myself the way God sees me. When Nathan came to David, Nathan caused David to see the full evil, the vileness of his betrayal of the kingship, his abuse of power to take the wife of his trusted, loyal friend, his violent, cruel, premeditated bloodshed, murdering a man who loved him and was loyal. Look up here a minute. Do you understand what's going on? This is not just, I broke the rules, I did bad things. This is 10 miles deeper than I broke the rules, I did bad things. This is my heart and my motives and my desire to be the center of the universe, to be not just king, but to be God. This is evil. I want the power to arrange everything according to my will. I want to have sex whenever, with whomever. I want to kill anybody who stands in the way of what I want. I want the power to control that God has, but I don't have the tiniest fraction of the goodness or the purity that God is. If I were God, the way I'd like to be, running the universe, it would be Darth Vader on steroids. It would be the devil on high. If my heart were the dominant heart in the universe, woe to the universe. And David saw it. David was beginning to see his heart the way God sees your heart and my heart. This is not, I broke the rule, sorry. This is, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? My heart is evil. I stink spiritually. I am so impure. I'm a moral and I'm a spiritual leper. But I begin to know it now. And now that I begin to know it, I want to change. Verse 10. Let's look. Sorry, verse 9. Let's read. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't take me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God, I know my heart is like Satan, but would you sprinkle me, first of all, and then second of all, in verse 13, Lord, my Heavenly Father, he's looking forward to Jesus and what Jesus is going to do so that God would provide a great forgiveness, even for David, the murderer, adulterer. He didn't define himself. David didn't. In Psalm 3, David was not defining himself and his future prospects in light of Absalom's army coming against him. He's not defining himself in light of his past. Why should you? He saw his future. He saw his potential as God's son. In light of his standing with God, that God had provided. I'm not such a good boy, David. I am. Baloney. I know I'm a sinner, but I know that God has established a standing for me. Again, there's no way of understanding this apart from Jesus. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we could become the righteousness of God. David's looking forward to a time when God would so define David's righteousness by God's own righteousness that he could define himself and his future with God, not in light of his past, but in light of the grace of God in his life. So why could David do all those seven great things I told you about in Psalm 3? Because he understood grace. He was willing to confess his sin, and he was willing to trust God for his future. This means that a sinner like David, or a sinner like me, or a sinner like you, who doesn't continue in their sin, but repents and is moving away, who realizes the need for the cross of Jesus Christ. My heart is bad. My heart is more like Satan's than it is like God's. But look at this. Look at this cross. Lord, forgive me for wanting approval from other people. Forgive me for wanting to grab and control the toys of this earth. Forgive me for all the things that I do wrong. I want to trust you. You're big. You're good. You have, John 10:10, thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came that they might have life. I'm trusting God that whatever you want for me, I don't know what it is, but I'm trusting whatever you want for me is better than what I would have for myself. Because Jesus came that I might have life in all its fullness. So, someone who understands those things, who understands the cross, who understands forgiveness, who understands the renewing power of the Holy Spirit every day, that person lives a life that's fed by the clear, sweet, clean water of the fruit tree. He's living in grace. And so, if he's done something bad, he finds someone he can confess it to. If he's done something he's afraid will be found out, he walks in the light. As God is in the light, and he's beginning to have deeper fellowship with his brothers and sisters. When he confesses the bad things that he's done, he realizes that godly people will extend grace to him. Say, but you know, Jesus died for that. You don't need to worry. God loves you. It's bad. Don't go back there, but move forward. God loves you. Don't define yourself by your past. Confess it. Move forward. And the cross is growing bigger and bigger and bigger as the lines grow wider and wider and wider. It's an amazing thing. But the person who has that clear, sweet, clean water of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't need to worry about his sin. He confesses it. He doesn't care. You can't bring that thing and poke it at him because he's already confessed it. He's already been forgiven. He's not living that way anymore. He's living a new way, and he's free. He's free to acknowledge that he's a sinner. He's free to accept you when you're a sinner because he knows that God's grace is so much bigger than either one. That man and that woman can respond to the terrors of a sinking economy, of war around the world, of the deep problems that they've caused in relationships on their own part. And that man and that woman can still live in the hope that God's grace and God's favor are still a reality for them and good things are on the horizon. As David says at the end, may your blessing be on your people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing things that you've done in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can change when we realize how big you are, how much you love us, how much you've done, and how abundant your grace is to sustain us as we recognize who we are and recognize our trouble and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.